And I say that to point out the fact that for everyone who is conscious of the fact that it's Father's Day, it either is or it isn't. It either is a happy Father's Day or it isn't. And if it is a happy Father's Day for you, then that's for one of two reasons, or perhaps both. It's a happy Father's Day for you if you are a father, and your experience as a father is making you pleased. If your children are pleasing you, then you're happy as a father and set up to have a happy Father's Day. And the only other reason to have a happy Father's Day is that you have a father who makes you happy, or who has made you happy. Perhaps your father has passed on, but you remember him on this day, and you're happy to have been raised by such an excellent man. That would make it a happy Father's Day. If your Father's Day is not happy, then perhaps the reasons correspond to the other side of it. That is, you are a father, but your experience is bittersweet, or perhaps even bitter. Perhaps your children are grieving you right now, or worrying you, or making you sad. And so Father's Day is not happy for you because you are a father. Or, as you think of your father, whether he is alive now or not, perhaps you think back with such remorse, such regret, such pain perhaps. The whole issue of fatherhood perhaps is so painful to you because of your own experiences with your father that Father's Day cannot be happy. Well, I want this morning, conscious of both possibilities, to look into God's Word at what He says to fathers. And I have three reasons for this. This is not something you can take notes on unless you can write small in the margin. But here are three reasons why I'll show you from God's Word what God expects of fathers. And the first is because some of us are fathers and we could benefit from the instructions. I'm thinking particularly of the four young men who were on the platform here a minute ago. I don't mean the worship team, but the parents who dedicated themselves to the work of raising the children. Doug and Jason and Dan and Eugene, here from God's Word is a list of what God expects you to do as a godly father. And they represent a number of us who are still raising children, and perhaps a number of us who look ahead to raising children. And so here are the instructions, and that's one reason why we'll look at what God expects. Another reason is that we're here to thank God. This is a worship service, and we're here to give thanks to God. And we ought to understand, this is a theological important point, that every good gift comes to us from our Father in heaven. So if you can look back on your experiences with your own earthly father, and they are good, even if they're only a little bit good, even if you have to strain to think of a few good things about your father because perhaps he wasn't a good man, understand that every good thing about your father is a gift from God to you. And so as we look at what a father is to do, you could check it off in terms of your own experience with your own father and say, here and here and here, God was good to me. Here and here and here is something that I should thank God for. So that's the second reason, causes for thanksgiving in regard to our own fathers and their obedience to God in this regard. The third reason why we should look at what God calls fathers to do pertains particularly to those of you who are not happy today, though it's Father's Day, not happy because it's Father's Day. And that is, as we consider that God calls himself our Father, as God insists that we refer to him as Father, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. We should understand that even if earthly fathers failed us, or perhaps we could say to the degree that our earthly fathers failed us, since in every case they were not perfect people, we have abundant consolation and room for praise and joy in that God is the perfect Father that perhaps our father obviously was not. God has not failed us as a father. And so whatever we have in terms of our biology and our family tree, we have in heaven through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ an absolutely perfect father. And so that the inside scoop for believers in Jesus Christ is that Father's Day should remind us of what a great Father God is to us. And we'll see that as we consider what he says fathers should do. For in every case, he does this for us abundantly, infinitely, as our Father in heaven. I can actually summarize the work of a father biblically with one word. So let me do so as point number one. The main thing a father does is to provide. The main feature of fathering is to provide. Now you may want to say, no, there's way more than being a provider. And of course there is. But let me show you that in every regard, in terms of everything else a father should do besides providing, as you think of providing, it's a form of provision. But providing is what fathers do. And the Bible's very, very clear on this. You have an intensely important moral obligation as the father of people to provide for them. Paul the Apostle says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household. That is, if you do not provide for your family, especially those members of the family who are still in your care, who still live in your house, he has denied the faith. If anyone does not provide for his own, he has denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. If you're listing a short list of the cardinal sins, if you ever get into a conversation, I'm not sure why you would, talking about what are the very worst sins of all, list this as one of them. It's one of the worst sins of all for a father not to provide for his children. That's what it says. You're worse than an unbeliever. You've denied the faith if you do not provide for your children. So it's a very serious thing, and becomes more serious as we understand what it is we're called upon to provide. So let's make a list. Here's a five-point list, five general categories of provisions that fathers are to make for their children. The first provision is protection. And we see that as we read all the way through the Bible, but for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, where Moses is reminding the people of Israel how God has looked after them through their escape from slavery in Egypt and through their experience in the wilderness, Moses talks about God's dealings with them this way. He says, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you walked until you came to this place." Moses says to Israel, and God says to us through this, think of how God has been with you through your experiences. Don't you see what's happening? Don't you see how he has been carrying you the way a man would carry his son? Now, why would a man carry his son? But to protect him from exhaustion and protect him from little things in the ground that might bite him and to protect him from all sorts of things. It's a protective measure to carry your son. And it's figurative here. The children of Israel were not actually carried through the wilderness. They walked through the wilderness. For 40 years they walked through the wilderness. But all the time they walked, we read in the Bible that their shoes did not wear out and their feet did not blister and they did not starve to death because God was protecting them. God was in effect being a father to them. He was carrying them. And that's what fathers are to do. Now, if you are a parent, father or mother, and you have been in the game for a while, you've been looking after a child, you understand that a child will never fully grasp what's actually involved in looking after a child until he becomes a parent himself, right? And you might even have thought to say that to your child at some point. So you just wait till you're a parent, and what you mean is the child cannot possibly comprehend all that a parent does. Because that's what parenting is like. You see things that your child does not see. You're aware of potential problems that they need protecting from, and you watch over them, and you screen them from, and you deliver them from problems, some of which they never become aware of. And so we ought to understand that the shoe is on the other foot when we consider God as a father. And we're clear, aren't we, that at times God protects us. We experience narrow escapes, and we say, "Oh, the Lord was really with me. He saw me through that." But has it occurred to you that if he wanted to, he could say to you, God could say to you, "You have no idea how much protection you have required. You will never know how many times you have escaped narrowly being hurt." And that's just what it's like for God to be your father. He's protecting you from things you're aware of, and no doubt from many, many things you're not aware of. That's how good a father he is. He protects us. And protection is the first part of parenting, providing protection. And then we get on to what is obvious in the word provision, and that is, point B, say food, etc. There's far more required than food. You could be technical and say physical necessities, but the Bible speaks of food and God providing food, and Jesus spoke of bread as representing all food, which represents all physical provision. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father," and then "give us this day our daily bread," because we're to look to God to provide us with the physical necessities, with all the bread represents, all the physical stuff you need to stay physically alive. And Jesus spoke about the contrast or the similarity between our earthly fathers and their tendency to provide us with the stuff of which we stay alive, and God, who has an even greater tendency to do so. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "What man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him. And he reasons from the lesser to the greater. He says, if you as fathers, being non-perfect people, being evil people, have it in you to provide your children with good things so that if they ask for something they need, you don't give them something they don't need instead. If that's what you're like, being evil, then how much more shall your Father in heaven, who's entirely void of all evil, who's entirely good through and through, how much more shall he provide you with everything you need? So our lives are filled with the things we need because God is a good father. And the essence of fathering is providing. And God provides us with physical necessities. Now, if you're in the game, if you're raising children, you know that it's your love for your children and your superior wisdom which prevents you from giving your children everything they ask. And so they may not feel very well provided for because, you know, they have to borrow the family car instead of getting a sports car of their own, or because they keep getting bread and what they want is Twinkies or whatever. But you don't give the child everything he asks just because you're committed to providing him with the good stuff of life. And similarly, we don't have everything we want from God because God loves us too much to give us everything we ask for. So we don't get everything we ask for, but we get everything we need because God is a provider. And a much better provider than our earthly fathers, however good they were. Well, unfortunately, this is the point at which some earthly fathers stop. They say, hey, get off my back. I provide my kids with protection. I bring the bacon home. I give their mother a paycheck, so that's it. But that's not it. That's only two of the 5 points on the list this morning. There's far more that a father must provide his children with. So we move on, point C, to the third area of provision in this particular list, and that is knowledge and wisdom. Now, God is very clear on the fact that part of parenting, if you have children, part of parenting is passing on to them what God has passed on to you in regard to the knowledge of God, particularly, and wisdom to use that knowledge. These are the solemn words that were recited frequently by the worshipers of God in ancient Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Jesus would hundreds of years later explain that that's the greatest commandment. That God is one, so you are obligated to love him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's it. And then Moses says, and these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. All the words of the law were the fleshing out of what it meant to love God with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength. So have an obligation to store up these words of God so that you can love him with all your heart. And then immediately after that, the very next phrase is, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down, when you rise up. You have this moral obligation to treasure the words of God in your heart so that you are able to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and an equally important obligation to take those words that you've stored up in your heart, the words of God, and to teach them to your child. And we're even told how to teach them. Teach them when you're walking. Teach them when you're sitting down. Teach them when you're standing up. You are to be a source of God's word to your children. That's something you must provide them with. And God is counting on you as a father, and for that matter, as a mother, to pass on the words, to give biblical instruction to your children. God's counting on you to do that so that he can turn to your children and say, well, here's what he says in Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. God sets up the order of things so that he can say to your child, now listen to what your father has taught you, and don't forget what your mother has instructed you. And the necessary background information on that is that your father has been instructing you and your mother has been teaching you so that you've got something to listen to and something to not forsake. God calls us as parents to pass on knowledge and wisdom to our children. And you know from your own experience, children are programmed to learn from their parents. We're built to listen to our parents. That's why it's so very, very painful for any of you whose parents have failed you. If your father has not taught you how to live well, if he's not given you instruction, that hurts. And you know it to be wrong. And it disappoints you profoundly because that's something that fathers are for. Fathers are to do that. And if your father has taught you anything, even if it's something incidental, you remember it. And you say to people, well, my father used to always say, I mean, even if it's an incidental, My father taught me that every screw has a right-hand thread unless there's a reason for a left-hand thread. And why do I remember that? I mean, I don't use that very often, but I remember because my father taught me. So as fathers, we need to realize we're being remembered. We're being memorable. And we have a great opportunity and an obligation to teach our children the way and to tell them what's right, to tell them the difference between what's right and what's wrong. They're programmed to remember. They're programmed to learn from us, so we must be faithful to teach them. And laying out knowledge and laying out wisdom is just the beginning of a long process, which brings us to the fourth point, point D, and that is discipline. We are required by God to provide our children with discipline. And God provides us with discipline in a way that ought to parallel our fathers' capacity and obedience to provide us with discipline. The writer to the Hebrews says, "My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." It's for discipline that you endure. Endure what? Well, actually, flesh it out. Endure whatever requires endurance. Any hardship in life, any difficulty that's coming to you, it's the discipline of the Lord. It's for discipline that you endure. It says God deals with you as with sons. And he asks the question, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The writer says there's something wrong about the relationship between a father and a son if the father's not disciplining the son, because it's a part of discipline. If the parent is not disciplining the child, the relationship between the parent and child is faulty, is in some way illegitimate. And then the writer says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. There's a loaded statement, didn't we? Ought we not to have? Don't we wish we had? We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And the contrast here is from the lesser and the not so great to the greater and the infinitely great. Here's the deal, that if our father's best case scenario were very conscientious and took this duty very seriously, and with great wisdom and knowledge and love, they disciplined us well. Even so, they were still plainly human beings with faults and limitations, and they only disciplined us so well. They could have done better. But God is not limited in any way. So his disciplining us, the way in which he responds to our needs for discipline, is absolutely perfect. And of course, the great advantage God has over every other father is that he's entirely in control of circumstances. So if your father is ever thinking or ever saying to you or has ever said to you, "I'm sorry, son," or "I'm sorry, daughter, that I can't do any better for you than this," or "I'm sorry that I'm not able to change such and such," you realize that God is not in the same position. He can change anything. He can change everything. He's in control of everything. Your father is just another human being like you, and he can only do so much. Even when he's on his game and meaning to do well, he can only do so much. But God is not limited by any sort of human limitations. He can discipline us. He does discipline us perfectly. And just a sidebar here, I said that what you are enduring is the discipline of the Lord. Please don't misunderstand. What the Bible teaches is that if you are in need of chastisement, the hardships come into your life from God, and the hardships are God's way of showing you that he loves you. He's, in a sense, spanking you or disciplining you to teach you to be good. But that's not to say that every hardship in your life, please get this straight, it's not to say that every hardship in your life is proof that you have been naughty and need to be corrected by God, because there's a whole other reason why God, as a good father, would bring rigorous discipline into your life. And that is not because you've been bad and need to be corrected, but because you've been good and you got promoted. So, you know, the natural consequence of grade 11 math is grade 12 math. And the natural consequence of working hard and doing well is moving up to the next level where things are even harder. And so, you know, you can't look at one another and see the people who are having hard times and say, "Ooh, I wonder what he did. He must have been really acting up because things are bad." It might be that he's really acting well and he's just been promoted to a whole new class of sonship or discipleship. So anyway, God provides discipline because fathers are to provide discipline. And that brings us to our final point in this five-point list. The main thing a father does is to provide, number five, or point E, an example. We are required as parents to provide an example. Paul the Apostle felt like a father to some of the people that he brought into the church, into the family of God, and he spoke about how he had behaved in a fatherly way. For example, to the Thessalonians, he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." A whole lot there. The reference is on the outline, so you can look it up yourself. He says, "You know how we were dealing with you the way a father does his children. That is, we were exhorting you. We were warning you. We were encouraging you. You know, we were cheering you on. We were imploring you. We were begging you to get over whatever. We were doing these fatherly things." And he says our qualifications for that were that we behaved among you devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly. He said we were an example to you, so we were, in a sense, qualified to speak to you the way a father does his children. And this is to say that the prerequisite for a father's role in a child's life is to be an example to the child of the kind of life that you are going to exhort and encourage and correct and teach your child to be. And you know this from your experience as well, because you are very keenly aware of detailed ways in which your parents were not good examples of something that they insisted you do. If that, in fact, is your experience, if your parents leaned on you as a child, or maybe particularly as a teenager, to be a certain sort of person that they were not, you know, never mind examples. They're clear and obvious. If your parents were bad examples of what they insisted you be good in, that sets up a bitterness. That sets up a reaction, which often leads to great harm. Right. And so similarly, if we are going to teach our children to be godly, if we're going to teach our children to live devoutly and uprightly, if we want to be able to rebuke our children, shake a finger at them and say, "Now you stop being bad," we ourselves need to have stopped being bad. We need to be examples to our children. And just as we see God, the perfect Father, in regard to providing protection of food and knowledge and wisdom and discipline, so here too we see God as a perfect example of a Father who has every right to call us to live a certain way, to live according to a certain standard, because he himself provides the example. But as soon as we say that, we see that this point is a little more complicated than the other points. And as it's a little more complicated, it's a little more spectacular. It's more complicated for God to provide us with this aspect of good fathering because God is not what we are, that is, a human being. Our fathers were human beings, so they were able to be examples to us on every level, including the important level of how to apologize and how to seek forgiveness when you blow it. One of the things that's very important for your children to learn from you is what it looks like to be sorry, what it sounds like to say, "I'm sorry," what it looks and sounds like to ask forgiveness. And in our, you know, in our ups and downs as parents, we provide ourselves with many examples, many opportunities to be an example of that. So you teach your children what it looks like to ask for forgiveness by asking your children for forgiveness when you blow the call, when your temper gets the better of you and you rebuke them far too loudly, or you use language which you regret. Anytime you regret something you've done with your kids, you should rejoice, because you've just gotten another opportunity to show your children what it looks like to apologize. And they need to learn that. You'll want them to apologize to you and to ask you for forgiveness when they do wrong, right? And if your children are lousy at saying sorry and lousy at asking forgiveness, maybe it's because you've been lousy at providing them with an example of that. So we have to be examples. But here's the divine dilemma, so to speak. Here's the problem God has. He can't be an example of how to apologize or how to ask forgiveness because he's not human and he's never done anything wrong. So he can't do that. And for that matter, being spirit and infinite and eternal and not human, there's all sorts of ways in which he can't be an example. So what's he do about that? To be a good father, he has to be an example, and he can't be an example because he's not human. Well, you know the answer if you're a follower of Christ. He became human. And we normally think of God becoming human as God the Father giving his Son, which has all kinds of implications for us this morning as we think about Father's Day, giving up your son. But as we think about God becoming human in order to provide us with an example of humanity. We should think about Christ himself, who Isaiah calls the everlasting Father. By virtue of the fact that God the Son, Jesus Christ, eternally made us, created us, he is our Father. And as our Father, he became human so that he could show us what it looks like to live a human life well. Now, there's still problems. You can think this through. He still can't show us by example what it looks like to beg forgiveness because he never sinned. But he's narrowed the scope of the dilemma, becoming human. He's lived a human life, and he shows us many things that are recorded for us in the Gospels and other parts of the Bible, what it looks like to live perfectly. And so our obligation is to follow him as our Father because he set an example for us to do so. So that brings us to big point number two. If God is our Father, and he certainly is, he's a good and perfect Father, if God is our Father, we should imitate him. Because that's what children are supposed to do. And that's what the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, be imitators of God as beloved children. Why should you imitate God? Because you are his beloved children. And so walk in love as Christ has loved us. So we are to be we are to imitate God as far as loving one another because he loved us, and we're to follow our Father's example. And Peter says the same thing in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, be holy as God is holy. For if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. In the reverence of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord, be holy as he is holy because you call him Father. And so you're obligated to imitate him. So we should be like God. Specifically, we should be like God in terms of loving. Specifically, we should be like God in terms of holiness. That's what Ephesians and 1 Peter says. But actually, as we think about all the dimensions of life, we'll find many, many ways in which we are to imitate Christ. That is, imitate God, who is our Father, and so prove ourselves to be his faithful children. We can't complain that he hasn't been much of a father, so why should we be much of a child? Not at all. We must say that he's been a perfect father, so we are entirely obligated to strive to imitate him as perfectly as we can. So we look through the Bible and see the things that God is, and in many cases see that he's providing us with an example here. Now, one of the things we see, and this is a scripture I put in italics at the top of the outline, one of the things we see about God, and we sang it in one of the choruses this morning, is that God just happens to be a father of the fatherless. He's a father of the fatherless. That is, not just to his own children does he provide protection and food and these other things, but he provides protection and food and these other things for those who are not his children, or perhaps you'd want to say not yet his children. He looks at people who are fatherless, and he provides them with fatherly sorts of provisions. So we are to imitate him, which means that we are to be conscious of the fact that there are unfathered people around. There are fatherless children in the world. And to imitate God and walk in love as Christ loved us, we are to somehow extend to them the kind of love that God extends to us as our Father. See, because we're to imitate him, and he's a father to the fatherless. Now, we've got a problem, because here's this obligation, and Psalm 82 is a reference that says we are to vindicate the fatherless and care for the weak and helpless, because that's what God does. We've got a problem, because there are hundreds of millions of fatherless children in the world. And you can look at that, and you can throw your hands up and say, well, I can't solve the world's problems, so I'm not even going to bother with this particular responsibility. But God doesn't mean for us to do that, to look at the problem and see it's insurmountable, so I won't do anything. God means for us, individually, as his children, to find some particular fatherless child and be a father to that child. And this morning, in addition to celebrating Father's Day together, we're emphasizing a Christian ministry called Compassion Canada, because it does exactly this. It provides Christian people who love the Lord Jesus and wish to be like him, a father to the fatherless, with an actual specific opportunity to change the world for one child by entering into a sponsorship agreement by which the child is provided with all the sorts of things that a father should be providing his child with. But there's many, many fatherless children in the world, and Compassion Canada is an organization which addresses that need. Now, Compassion Canada has its headquarters here in London, so we ought to know about that. But if that weren't good enough, we also know about Compassion Canada because my wife, Debbie, has worked for them for the last 4 years. And as pastor's wife, she has a profile here, and people know about her. And so they have learned about Compassion Canada. And I'm going to ask her to come forward now and tell us a little bit about this ministry, which would give us one way to respond to God's call for us to be a father to the fatherless.
I'm really glad to have the opportunity this morning to present the Ministry of Compassion Canada to you. 4 years ago, as Mike said, I was in search of employment. I wanted to help fund Joanna's education at the Christian Academy. So I prayed very hard that God would somehow provide a job for me. And that's a really long story in itself, but miraculously, I ended up working for Compassion Canada. And what seemed to me to be a very good job at the time has grown to be far more than that in my own life. In fact, it's probably become one of the major passions that I have. Over those 4 years, I have grown in assurance that Compassion Canada reaches out and truly does change the lives of kids in developing countries. In fact, the ministry reaches over 400,000 kids in 21 different countries. Compassion exists as an advocate for children, releasing them from spiritual, economic, social, and physical poverty, and enabling them to become responsible, fulfilled Christians. Many people ask us, what makes compassion so distinctive? What are you people all about? Well, the in-house line is, we're about three C's. The first C is this: Compassion Canada, Compassion International Worldwide, is Christ-centered. And we're very happy about that distinctive, because every single one of the children in our program have the opportunity to hear about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, there is consistent Christian education given on a very consistent basis. And so, again, we make no apologies for that. We are so proud of the fact that all of our workers worldwide are born-again Christian people with a heart to reach those kids for the Lord Jesus. The second thing, the second C, or the second distinctive, is that we are child-focused, which means when you sponsor a child, your money is going to the holistic development of one child. We're not using your funds to do other things. There's a lot of other good things we do, but we're not using your sponsorship funds to do those. We have an entirely separate community development program, which many of our sponsors also contribute to, but our main program is child sponsorship, and it is child-focused. We mean to put into the life of a child all those things that will give them a happy, healthy, growing up experience. The third distinctive is that we are church-based. And going into Compassion, I really wasn't aware of all of this, but it has been truly one of the most exciting things for me to realize that Compassion partners with local churches in these developing countries. The exciting thing is, not only are you helping the life of a child when you partner with Compassion, but you're also helping a local church reach its community. That, to me, is one of the most exciting things, to realize that many of these churches in these developing areas don't have the gifts and abilities and skills to even run their own church, let alone a program. But Compassion moves in and partners with them and gives them all the tools necessary to then have a great impact on their community. Compassion partners with over 100 different denominations, and I'm happy to report that the Christian and Missionary Alliance is one such denomination. There are, I think, close to 100 Christian Missionary Alliance churches overseas that we partner with and that are helped through donations of child sponsorship. So it truly was exciting for me to see that. I was privileged to go to Ecuador in April for 10 days and see this work up close. And of course, I've been talking about it for 4 years, and so to be able to go and see the impact that Compassion has on kids was very revolutionary to me. I'd seen videos, I'd seen a lot of things, but to really see it one-on-one was fantastic. And one of the churches that we did visit was a Christian and Missionary Alliance church. And just a wonderful testimony of how that church was salt and light to the community really touched my heart. And I'm going to share a little bit more about that this evening, my trip to Ecuador and all the things that happened there and the value of child sponsorship. So those three C's again, Christ-centered, child-focused, and church-based. For $31 per month, or $1 a day, or one cup of Tim Hortons coffee a day, you can provide a child with educational and health assistance, Christian education, living skills, a safe haven, and the encouragement and love that comes from a praying and loving sponsor. There are literally hundreds of kids waiting in our office to be sponsored. We have profiles and pictures of these kids, and we long to see every single one of them sponsored. But today I've brought 30 such pictures and profiles with me, and we've had them displayed in the south foyer, but I think the table has moved now to the back foyer. And so if you are the least bit interested in pursuing this further, you can choose a child today with no money down, you can sign your name, take the package home, and pray and see whether or not this would be something that God would have for you. We're going to view a video in just a second, and it does really show the contrast between those children without hope in the world and what can happen when those kids become part of a compassion program. We realize that it's not the programming that makes a difference in a child's life. It's the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so thrilled to say that compassion does share that hope of the gospel. Perhaps God wants you to help release a child from poverty in Jesus' name.